Well, here we are in Derby, in the centre of England, on the 2nd of December 2018, well into another Christmas countdown. As you get older, it does seem that they come around much more quickly. And I'm sure that people will be looking towards this Christmas season, as in previous years, with very varied feelings and expectations. For some, it will be a make-or-break time of year in terms of marketing opportunities and commercial transactions. For some, it might mean the prospect of a small amount of goodwill, comfort, in increasingly difficult circumstances in terms of what the year has brought. For others, I suspect it will be a season approached with a degree of dread. Spending time with family members we have increasing difficulty getting on with, spending increasing amounts of money trying to meet the aspirations of children and partners whose expectations seem to rise every year. Well, in the midst of this, Christians try to draw attention to a very unlikely figure, whom we believe is not only the original reason for the season of Christmas, but the one who can still give our celebration and indeed life itself both meaning and purpose. Now, to many in today's world, any sort of focus on a defenseless, dependent infant born in ignominious circumstances not only seems incongruous, but almost irrational. Surely, in the modern world, we've moved beyond empty sentimentalism that smacks of regression and perhaps even inconsistency. Well, people of true Christian conviction beg to differ with that opinion, and for good reason. Because in addressing the question, what child is this that you're going to be looking at in your series over these next few weeks, it brings to us the bigger question, doesn't it? Who was, who is the one we identify as Jesus Christ, who gives his name to this celebration of Christmas? Why is it that Christians feel justified in recognizing him as the greatest of all human beings, and indeed giving him a status that is distinctive and unique? Well, to begin to answer that question today, we turn to this letter of Colossians, written by Paul, an early Christian evangelist and church planter, to a group of Christians in the city, small city of Colossae in Asia Minor, 100 miles east of Ephesus, situated in the Lycus Valley. Now, we don't know whether Paul had actually visited Colossae during his missionary travels. It's not detailed for us in the book of Acts. But he obviously felt a deep attachment to the group of Christians that had become established there. And it's almost certain that the circumstances that led to this writing of this letter were that people associated with the church were trying to downgrade Jesus, trying to compromise the truths that Paul and his companions had been teaching, and developed a heresy, sometimes known as the Colossian heresy, that Jesus was not particularly special. Well, Paul meets this challenge head on. Verses 15 to 20 that Warwick's read for us, he doesn't engage in negative counter-accusation. He presents an inspiring declaration of the true nature of Jesus, which down through the ages has stood as one of the central passages defining what Christians believe about Jesus Christ, giving us a very helpful insight into the question, what child is this? Now, even in these six verses, there's an awful lot of material, and I'm going to try and keep it fairly simple this morning and to look at the material under two main headings. First of all, who Jesus is, his unique character. Then secondly, what Jesus did, his unique achievements. So first of all then, who Jesus is, and the first point that comes to us, which is the title of our talk today, he is the image, verse 15, of the invisible God, backed up by the statement in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Well, these are clear, powerful statements, aren't they? Immediately cutting through the superficiality and the dross and getting to the heart of establishing the uniqueness of Jesus. This babe, born in Bethlehem, was no incidental addition to the completion of a Roman census. He was, he is, a fully divine being, the image of the invisible God. Now, I don't know any New Testament Greek. I'm dependent on scholars and lexicons for what I know. But I'm told that the word image here is the Greek word eikeion, which means exact representation. In the first century, it would be the word used to express the relationship of a coin to its original die. For a coin to be used in commercial transactions, people had to be sure it was genuine. And the way it was identified as genuine was that of its true relationship being an exact representation of the die from which it was molded. It wasn't an inaccurate copy. It wasn't a feeble likeness. And so it is with Jesus. The one who burst onto the scene of history 2,000 years ago was no inaccurate copy of a divine being. He was the full representation of the invisible God. The one who's seen me, Jesus said to Philip, has seen the Father. Now, I want to suggest to you that perhaps until this time in history, God had revealed himself at specific ways, in specific times, showing perhaps one aspect predominantly of his character. If we think back to the time of the Exodus, for example, probably around 1400 BC, God had instructed Moses to confront Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to allow his people to escape, to go out towards the promised land. Now, Pharaoh tried to resist that, tried to set himself up against God, believed he could defy the living God. But God, in an act of mighty power, saw the great Egyptian army and Pharaoh and all his soldiers quashed to death under the weight of the Red Sea. It was an act of definitive power, still celebrated today by Jewish people. Or if we think at other times, we can see revelations of God's compassion. For example, the story of Jonah, when he went to preach to Nineveh. And on account of his preaching, the people repented of their wickedness. And we read that God had compassion on that city and its people and did not destroy them as he threatened. Isolated, distinctive revelations, representations of God's character. But never before, and never again, would there be a complete, definitive demonstration of the full character of God as was given in the person of Jesus Christ. And what Colossians reminds us of this morning is that this birth in Bethlehem of Judea, probably around 4 BC, in that the world did not witness the birth of some sort of hybrid extraterrestrial being, but rather a situation, a unique situation, where the massive, uninhibited life of Godhead became perfectly fused with the frail, dependent life of our humanity. As Peter Lewis has put it, the mystery and message of the incarnation is that in Jesus, God acquired manhood, and the deity became a member of the human race. And although there are many well-meaning people in our world today who try to be courteous and recognize Jesus as a prophet, as a distinguished leader, as a moral influence for good, his essential nature was nothing less than that attributed to God himself. He was the image of the invisible God, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He's the image of the invisible God. But secondly, we move on to recognize that he is the agent of creation. Many religions recognize the role of some sort of greater power in bringing this world into being. The Bible attributes that role in a well-defined way to Jesus Christ. And his supremacy in this area is introduced in verse 15 again by this phrase, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, can I just say that that does not mean Jesus was born first. He is not a created being. Rather, it's a title that indicates he's the rightful owner of all things, a title that would perhaps be applied to the heir of a great estate. He's the firstborn, therefore one day he will inherit the estate and all that that brings with it. And it's a title that often would be kept once the individual came into the full acquisition of their inheritance. So Jesus, as the firstborn over all creation is defined as supreme in a number of areas. First of all, he is the source of creation, verse 16. By him, all things were created. The early chapters of Genesis remind us that God was involved as the triune God in the work of creation, bringing this universe into being. And although we may not be enlightened as to the full details and the time scale, we are clearly reminded Jesus was intimately involved in this work of creation, such that nothing exists in the vast panorama of the universe as we know it today outside of his specific command. It was at his voice creation sprang at once to light, all the angel faces, all the hosts of light. Secondly, he's the sustainer of creation. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. Not only did Jesus initiate the process, it depends on him to be held in existence today. If there was no Jesus, there would be no world, no universe, no solar system. It's only his word and activity that saves it from tumbling back into chaos and non-existence. The analogy is sometimes used of the Black and Decker, the power tool, where you've got to keep your finger on the button to make the drill work. And the same is true with the world, with the universe today. If the hand of Jesus Christ was not on that, it would no longer exist. He sustains all things by his mighty power. And then thirdly, he is the goal of creation. End of verse 16. All things have been created for him. We live in a world with many questions and uncertainties. Christians do not have easy answers to the specific areas of suffering or loss, but we do have absolute confidence about the endpoint. At the climax of history, Paul reminds us in Ephesians, all things in heaven and on earth will be brought together under one head, Jesus Christ. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son. He is the reference point to which all things are moving. He is the final, ultimate goal of creation. So, Paul is building up a very effective, powerful portrayal of the supremacy of Jesus, isn't he? The image of the invisible God, the supreme agent of creation in terms of its source, its sustenance, its goal. And then thirdly, and finally under this heading, he is described as the head of the body, the church, verse 18. Well, the church is a subject that's always been fertile ground for critics to find ammunition to fire at Christianity, hasn't it? To people like Richard Dawkins, what they see of the church is an organization concerned with individuals trying to maintain power and protect hypocrites, providing convincing evidence that Christianity is a fraudulent and misguided philosophy. Well, there will always be failings in the church. We all know that because of the people who are involved in working out its calling. We're all frail, faltering, inadequate people. But the church is no outdated, obsolete edifice. Indeed, it is the defining force which shapes the course of world history. And everything else that fits round about that is secondary to that great purpose. Ultimately, what will determine the course of world history is not some decision formulated in Washington or in London or in Buenos Aires, but the fact that God is building his church. And one day that will be complete with people from every tribe and nation and language. It is a unique body of people which one day will be complete at the consummation of history. And it's interesting to note the description that's given to it in this verse 18. It is the body of which Christ is the head, a living organism comprised of all true Christian believers. And this exalted, distinguished, enduring body, which will outlast every other great institution in world history that will rise and fall, or every other notable individual who will come and go. It's interesting to note that this distinguished, exalted body has as its head no sovereign, no pontiff, no elder, no statesman, but Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the word for head here, I'm told again, is the word kephale, which means rich. This is a very rich and full word. It conveys something of the idea of authority. as we would talk about the head of a multinational company, someone who makes decisions to get things done. And ultimately, it's Jesus' word, which must be respected in the church. But his headship is also a sacrificial headship. Ephesians reminds us Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. He was willing to give all he possibly could for the sake of his church, his dignity, his position, his reputation, his life. So that means this morning it's from Jesus that the church takes its character. Members are called Christians. It's from Jesus that the church receives its life. It's Jesus who's given his own life for the sake and well-being of his church. It's in Jesus that the church receives its dignity. It's he who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." There we have a very powerful, comprehensive description of the uniqueness of the character of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the supreme agent of creation, the head of the body that will endure beyond all else, his own church. Well, let's move on then to the second main heading, to think about what Jesus achieved. And we turn now to focus on verses 19 and 20, which is a slightly different focus from the earlier verses, because here we focus on the type of death that Jesus died and what that death achieved that we've just been remembering as we've celebrated the Lord's Supper. And it may seem strange to move from considerations relating to Jesus' birth and pre-birth to the events of his death, but the two are inextricably linked. For although it's fair to say that all of us are born, knowing that one day we will die unless the Lord comes again in our lifetime, it must be said that for Jesus, the major reason he was born was to die, and to die in the circumstances and manner in which he did. So what did his death achieve? Again, three brief things. First of all, reconciliation, verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things. Reconciliation, as I'm sure you may be aware, means the bringing together of two parties that are separated and at a distance. And we've got some awareness of that in world events over the past 20 or 30 years. There's been something of a reconciliation, say, in South Africa between blacks and whites, people from different communities. Something of a reconciliation in Northern Ireland between unionists and nationalists. But in terms of the big picture, what Jesus achieved, the essential background we need to bear in mind is that we as a human race are separated from the God who made us. Despite being made in the image of God with the immense privilege of being able to enjoy a relationship with him, we turned our backs as human beings on that privilege through our sin and disobedience. That resulted in separation from God, and it is described in very powerful language in Genesis 3. The Lord God banished Adam from the garden to work the ground from which he had been taken. God placed at the entrance to the garden a cherubim, an angel with a flaming sword flashing back and forth. Why was that? Why was there an angel? Why was there a flashing sword? Because from a human perspective, there was no way back to the presence of God. A decisive break had been made. Separation had taken place with many consequences. The consequences, for example, of envy, murder, and deceit that we see in the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. Consequences of promiscuity, selfishness, greed that we see in Genesis 5 to 8 in the time of Noah. Consequences of pride, arrogance, self-interest as we see in the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. It's a very powerful portrayal of dysfunctional human society arising from our separation from God. And it's in that context we ask, what did Jesus come to do? He came, we read verse 20, to reconcile all things to God through his death that we've been remembering, a substitutionary sacrificial death in our place. He provided the means of reconciliation between ourselves and God. That could never be achieved through the sacrifice of animals, as in Old Testament times. It could never be achieved by the diligent following of a religious code, as many try to do today. It could only be achieved through the unique sacrifice of a unique individual, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. Now, let me just say in passing, when it talks here in verse 20 about all things being reconciled to God, that does not mean that all people will automatically be restored to God, regardless of belief and behavior. It's a false teaching, sometimes known as universalism. And the flow of the text here would remind us, in consultation with other New Testament texts, that this provides the opportunity for all people to be restored and reconciled to God. That needs to be accepted by personal faith. So Jesus achieved reconciliation. Secondly, he achieved peace. Verse 19, he made peace through his blood shed on the cross. And peace is one of those elusive qualities, isn't it, that people perhaps tend to associate with Christmas, perhaps long for with greater intensity at this time of year. Jesus, as I'm sure we know, is described by Isaiah as the Prince of Peace, something on the surface which seemed to have very limited impact for the world into which he was born, a world torn apart by the Roman occupation of Palestine. And that experience of conflict sadly has persisted until the present day. As the well-known carol says, with sorrow brought by sin and strife, the world has suffered long, and since the angels sang have passed 2,000 years of wrong. Well, the peace that Jesus secured and offers today, as I'm sure we're aware, is not a military or a social peace, but a deep-rooted spiritual peace. The Bible describes our natural existence not only as being separated from the God who made us, but as enemies of the God who made us. On account of sin, we are objects of his wrath, Ephesians 2 reminds us. And however unpleasant it is to think in these terms this morning, we have to be clear. Sin cannot be glossed over by a righteous, holy God. Because of what we have done in terms of our rebellion as human beings, there is not only distance between ourselves and our Maker, there is enmity, hostility. And what we're reminded of in this passage and in passages like Romans 5 is that in the work of Jesus, as he died his substitutionary death on our behalf at the cross, God not only offers to us pardon because of his perfect sacrifice, but in the full horror of what took place at the cross, God unleashed his full righteous anger and judgment against sin, not against those of us who deserved it, but against part of himself, his only begotten Son, Jesus, who stood in our place, resulting in a situation where enmity and hostility could be replaced with peace and acceptance. Now, once again, that could never have been achieved or secured by any other individual or by any other means. In the providence of God, the child he gave to be born amongst us at Bethlehem became the perfect sacrifice as the Lamb of Calvary to deal with our sin, to deal with all its consequences, that we might experience peace with God. And thirdly, finally, he achieved victory over death. Verse 18, he is the beginning and the firstborn from amongst the dead. And this, in a sense, brings the uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus Christ to its climax, doesn't it? By Paul reminding us that he's the only individual in world history who's been raised to life such that he will never die again. Now, in one sense, the resurrection of Jesus affirms for us the perfect and complete nature of his sacrifice, divine approval on what he's done. But in another sense, in its own right, it is the greatest miracle of all time, emphasizing the unquestioned triumph of Jesus over death. Death in the Bible, as I'm sure you may know, is described as the last enemy, the final expression of Satan's influence in the world, for which it has no answer. The final frontier, the barrier through which there is no road, the tyranny from which there is no relief. And although it's good for people like myself who are involved in primary care to give a lot of time to help people with terminal illness to die with dignity and without pain, ultimately medical science has no answer to the power of death itself. That's why the resurrection of Jesus stands at the very center of the Christian faith. The final onslaught from the world's leaders against him, to see him put to death. This they thought would rid the world of his name and his influence. But on that glorious Easter morning, he rose in triumph. The power of death, sin, hell, and the grave, defeated resoundingly and comprehensively. There could be no more potent expression of an individual's greatness than to triumph over death, the last enemy. And that is what Jesus Christ has done. Death has no claim upon him. He is the firstborn from amongst the dead. And as such, his triumph looks forward to that great day, that day of cosmic resurrection, when all who've come to faith in Christ, both those who've passed through death and those who are still alive at his return, will be transported and transformed to be with him forever. What child is this? No ordinary child. In our understanding and celebration of Christmas, I would put it to you, he certainly cannot be ignored with any degree of integrity. His person and his work are truly without equal in terms of his unique character and his unique achievements. And it'd be my prayer, I'm sure the prayer of the church leaders here, that all of us would come to appreciate something more of that uniqueness over this Christmas season and to respond with increased appreciation for who he is and what he's done, perhaps for the first time, to come in acceptance, submission, and commitment to find the joy of a truly Christ-centered Christmas. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come humbly this morning to thank you again for the unique nature of the gift of your Son to us as a lost humanity. Thank you, our Father, this morning that we do not come to some picture postcard idealistic view of Jesus, but we come to celebrate these wonderful truths that Paul articulates so clearly for us. Thank you that this morning as we look at your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the records of his time in this world, we look at a full and complete revelation of who you are. We sense something of your majesty, your power, your glory, but also your love and your compassion. Thank you, our Father, this morning that as we recognize the comings and goings of the great world leaders, we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ has triumphed over death. He is the firstborn from amongst the dead. He will endure forever as the head of the body, his church, which one day will be complete as we surround your throne with praise. Lord, help us at this time, with all the distractions that there are to our time and attention, to focus in these weeks leading up to Christmas more and more on the greatness and the glory and the uniqueness of your Son in terms of his character, in terms of his achievements, and to submit to him and to you with lives that are given over to his authority and to his lordship as we give you thanks for who he is and what he's done for us in his own name.